Almighty God, we confess today that You are truth, that You are the source of truth, that there is no truth apart from You, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to You but by Him. And we thank You that You've given us the faith to believe in Him. We pray today now that by Your Spirit You would sanctify us in the truth, for Your Word is truth. And that You would do to us by this text of Scripture, by the preaching of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, whatever we need done to our hearts and lives and minds, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 56, for the choir director. According to Jonath Elim Rehokim, a miktam of David, when the Philistine seized him in Gath. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to Thee. For Thou didst deliver my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I might walk before God in the light of the living. You may be seated. This psalm that we've just read, Psalm 56, is pleasant and calming to read. In contrast to the psalm that we read last week, Psalm 55, it hurt to read that psalm. The tone of that psalm was one of anguish, fear, trembling, horror, deep disappointment. The tone of the psalm for today is one of trust and rest, calmness of spirit, joy, gratitude, hope for the future. In fact, our psalm for today is a song that's being sung to celebrate God answers prayer. God answered prayer during a difficult time in David's life. It is a song of faith. How'd you like the title? Now, I pronounce those words dogmatically as if I knew how to pronounce them. And that's probably the way you're going to pronounce them, but I have no idea how to pronounce the words in that title. But they are important words. It says, first of all, that this song is for the choir director. That is, this song is to have a calm and quieting effect upon the church whenever she's under attack. That is, the song is to be sung in public worship. And it is just as true today as it was in David's day. And then you have that difficult phrase, according to Jonath Elim Rehokim. That'd be a good name for a baby. So the next time somebody has a baby, you might want to think about that name. There are three words. The first word means dove. And from of old, the dove was a figure of suffering innocence. The second word means silence, uncomplaining submission. The third word means distant or remote, like the Philistines were distant enemies of the church of God. So I think what you have in that title is a description of David as he wrote this psalm. He was an innocent an uncomplaining sufferer among distant strangers who were trying to destroy him. And then it says that this is a miktam of David. Now, we've already learned one word earlier in previous Psalms. But this one, what's the word we've used? Maskil. The Maskil of David, which means a song of instruction. This is a miktam of David. Now, the Psalms that have that as a title in the book of Psalms are Psalm 16 and Psalm 56 through 60. That word, miktam, probably is derived from a word that means to cover. And there is a great diversity of opinion regarding its meaning. Let me just give you some of the what commentators say a miktam of David is. It's the name of the musical instrument that God wanted to be sung, this song to be sung with in the temple. It could be the name of the tune the song was to be sung by. It could mean, since it means cut, to be engraven on a pillar for people to read. It could mean to cut as in the sense of cutting a covenant. That phrase is used throughout the scripture. It could mean, because the word resembles a Hebrew word for gold, it could mean the golden psalm, one that is of precious value. This to be written in gold letters. The word could also mean a secret, a mystery. That is, a song with a deep meaning, signifying the depth of the doctrine and the spiritual significance of this psalm. And it could also simply mean a writing, as is used in Isaiah 38, verse 9. Take your pick. Now, what's the historical context of this psalm? We have seen this context before. It says clearly that it was written when the Philistines seized David in Gath. So now let's turn to that incident, read it, and so that we can get an idea of what we're talking about, what the background is. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 and 11. During the time in which he's being pursued by King Saul, very jealous of him. And here's what it says in 1 Samuel 21, 10 and 11. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, who also was from Gath. You remember any famous personage in the Bible from Gath, like 9.5 feet tall, Goliath? But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took their words to heart and greatly feared Achish of Gath. In other words, David understood his predicament, that here the soldiers come to Achish and say, "We have the head of our enemy. We have their great hero right in our hands." David knew what was going on. He took that to heart. He was greatly feared. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate. Maybe that's why it's called a miktam, since it means writing, the scribbling. And let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving like a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" In other words, the king says, "What are you doing? This is David, this crazy guy here? I got enough crazy people in my administration." And so David escapes. Now, it's an obvious picture and it's humorous, but there's something we learn about trusting God. This psalm that we've just read, which was written during this situation, or immediately thereafter, tells us that David trusted God throughout that precarious situation. But that trust did not make him a stoic or a fatalist, just sitting there and waiting for them to kill him unless God intervenes with a lightning strike. David is still a man of faith, but he's also experiencing a measure of fear. Not a fear that paralyzed him. And his faith didn't keep him from acting wisely and from knowing that God uses means to deliver us. And those means are often our own ingenuity and initiative. So he was trusting God to save him through his play acting as a crazy man. And that's exactly what God did. Now, what's the purpose of this psalm? It's to be sung in the public gathering of the church throughout the centuries of the people of God. What's its purpose? Its purpose is to show us what to do when we are surrounded by people who want to hurt us and destroy what we stand for. That was the situation in which David found himself before King Achish of Gath. He was a sheep between two groups of wolves trying to destroy him and devour him. On one side, he was the object of the deadly hatred of the Philistines, who were his enemies. And on the other hand, according to Psalm 55, he was exposed to treacherous persecution by his fellow countrymen and fellow members of the church. You might say at this point in his life, the whole world was against him. And this is precisely where we find ourselves today as the Church of God in the United States. An apostate society surrounds us, trying to put us on the fringe. And an apostate or compromised church is embarrassed by us. And together they join hands to take up our nation away from us, which originally belonged to us. But unlike David, we betrayed our spiritual forefathers by our attempts to compromise with this evil culture. And now we're paying the consequence. Until about 40 years ago, we stopped offering biblical answers and solutions to the critical issues facing our culture. And so our culture quit coming to us for answers as it marginalized us and turned to the enemies of God and of the church for its answers. And now you see where we are. And now to recover the nationally influential role that we as the church once had for righteousness and truth, we must begin with repentance on our own part as individuals and families and churches. And as our culture intensifies its war on the church, we must perseveringly trust the Lord and trust His Word, a trust that is proven in our everyday lives by love and righteousness. Well, let's look at this psalm. It has four sections to it, four verses. The first is verses 1 and 2, where we see David's prayer for grace and his reason for making that prayer. In verses 3 and 4, we see David's trust in God in the midst of his enemies. In verses 5 through 7, we see David's prayer for his enemies and his reason for praying that particular prayer. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see David's grateful praise of God. Now let's look at these. Verses 1 and 2, we see David's prayer for grace and his reasons for giving it. Verse 1, the first part, you see the actual prayer. Be gracious, O God. Be gracious, O God. What's David praying when he asks God to be gracious to him? Well, basically, he's asking God to rescue him from that dangerous situation that he was in before the king of Achish. And he's saying it this way, be gracious, because he means, in effect, Lord, I don't deserve any rescue. I don't deserve any deliverance. I don't deserve any salvation. I deserve to be skinned alive by the Philistines right here before me. But I pray that you'll be gracious to me. I pray that you'll give me what I don't deserve. I pray that your rescue that'll come to me will depend completely on undeserved, unmerited, unprovoked grace. Lord, there's no good in my life that provokes you to look my way and have mercy upon me. I pray that you will be gracious to me and save me in spite of my sins, In spite of the fact that I don't deserve to be rescued, I pray that you'll rescue me by your grace. For by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now what does that tell you about the Old Testament? It tells you that there's no legalism in the Old Testament. The average person today would read the Bible and say, well, the New Testament says we're saved from our sins by grace and by mercy. But in the Old Testament, they were saved by legalism, that is, by keeping the law and by earning salvation. No truth in it. No truth in it. David's praying for grace. He's saying, in effect, I know the only salvation I ever experience will not be anything I deserve or earn, but will be bestowed upon me by God's mercy, which I do not deserve. Be gracious, O God. And then in the last part of verse 1 through verse 2, he gives the reasons for his request. For man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Now let's look at some words here. The word man is an interesting word in Hebrew. It denotes human frailty. It implies the irrationality of such rage in one that is so weak. Mere men are trying to destroy me. In all their frailty, they're trying to destroy me, who has God as his God, the omnipotent God. Their persecution of David was brutal, humiliating. It says they trampled upon me. Other translations have they gaped after me. And the picture is a devouring monster or a ferocious beast trying to destroy David. And the opposition of his enemies to him is relentless. Time and again through this psalm, he talks about being persecuted all day long. They're trampling me all day long. They never give up. They're always after me. The relentless persecution of the church by its enemies is something you must always take into consideration. And then our New American Standard Version says, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Now, if you have a King James Version, you'll notice that your translation doesn't say anything like the New American Standard Version's translation. Not very similar. It says, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Well, what happened to the O thou most high in the New American Standard Version? Now, we have some of our King James only people, and you know, there are people out there in the world that believe that if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for them. And they don't read anything but the King James, and that's a good version, but nevertheless, this is one of the places where they say, see, these new Americans are trying to play down God in their translations because they left out O thou most high from this passage. Well, the phrase O most high that occurs in the King James, and I hate to tell our King James brothers that the New American Standard at this point is far more accurate than the King James. O most high is not the word that's used to describe God, like for instance in Psalm 7:17 that says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. In fact, the word for Most High in our text today is not rendered Most High anywhere in the Old Testament, although it occurs over 50 times. It's commonly rendered from above, high places, on high, loftily. So, our text, for there are many who fight proudly against me, would literally say, for there are many who fight against me in high places of authority, both in Jerusalem and in Gath, both King Saul and King Achish. He's saying to us something that we must not forget, because it's still true today, that our enemies are in places of power, not just common folks, But in places of power in church and state, finance, education, media, science, technology, medicine. But don't let that worry you. Just because these people control what they think is the power in our culture. They are mere men. They're mere flesh. They are of no comparison whatsoever to the living God. And then in verses 3 and 4, David tells us about his trust in God in the midst of all of his enemies and all, everything they're doing to him, even the one in high places. And he says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee," or another just as accurate translation, "When I am afraid, I am one who puts my trust in thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And the literal translation is, "What can mere flesh do to me?" Even though David is a man who experiences fear, he's not consumed by that fear because he knows that in the midst of those fears, he's trusting in the Lord to be his protector and his shield and his deliverer from all dangerous situations, even before King Achish. And his trust in the Lord was based upon God's word. See what he said? "When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in thee. I am one who, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust." His trust was based on God's word. Trust in God is always based on knowledge of God, if it's real trust. And knowledge of God is based on God's self-revelation in the Bible. There is no knowledge of God and of His will possible without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God cannot be known by reason or experience, but only by revelation. And so you see, we stand against both the rationalists and the empiricists of the 21st century. We believe that what Paul said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways," that God cannot be reached by human reason or by human experience. He's inconceivable. That is, God would not conceive, man wouldn't even conceive of God, fallen man would not, were it not for God's divine revelation. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what is faith? Faith includes three things. It always includes three things if it's real. Knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge that you could only acquire from the Bible or no other source. Second, assent to that knowledge. You not only understand what the Bible teaches and what God reveals about Himself, but you assent. You agree this is the revelation of God. And then that third element, without which you wouldn't have saving faith, is trust. That you have knowledge that you've acquired from the Bible. You've given your assent to that knowledge in that you agree that it's true. And now you trust that knowledge. You trust what the Bible says to be true and you apply it into your own life. Knowledge is an essential element of faith, not ignorance. Assent, not doubt. And trust, not merely intellectual assent. Now here's the thing that I want you to see, is that David's trust in this God, in this moment that calmed his soul, was based upon God's word, and so he's praising God for his word. His trust is not based upon his own preference or his own belief. He's not saying, "I believe God to be this way because that's what I believe." That is the way, however, that most Americans think today. What they believe about God, they believe very firmly and very dogmatically. And you ask them, "Where'd you get this belief? Why do you believe this about God?" And their answer in one way or another will be, "Because that's what I believe." And that view creates God in man's own image, making God simply a figment of man's imagination. And that's why David makes this point, that he's able to trust in God because God has revealed himself in His Word, and he trusts God's Word to be true. He doesn't depend upon his own reason. He doesn't depend upon his own experience. He doesn't depend upon his own preference. The final, absolute, infallible authority for his life is none other than the Word of Almighty God. David also trusted in the Lord in the midst of his enemies because he trusted God's faithfulness to his word, especially to God's promises to his people and God's prophecies concerning his kingdom and the Messiah that would be of David's loins. David trusted that word and he trusted God to be faithful to it. He was like Abraham in Paul's description of him in Romans 4, 20 and 21. When God had promised Abraham, who was an old man, and his wife, who was an old lady, and said to them, you're going to have a baby, and he's going to be the granddaddy of the Savior of the world. Here's what this says concerning Abraham. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now that could also describe David. God made astounding promises to David. He was going to defeat his enemies, be with him in all precarious situations. His kingdom was going to be eternal and universal, and it was going to be established on the earth through a descendant of his, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big promise. And yet David believed it. He didn't waver in unbelief. He grew strong in the faith. He gave glory to God, and he was fully assured that whatever God had promised in his word, he was able and willing to perform. David had a verse in his own Bible that he could have been thinking about, a situation in the book of Joshua that shows that God is faithful. And he's saying, in effect, Lord, as you were faithful to Joshua, be faithful to me. In Joshua 21, verses 42 through 45, it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which had been sworn to which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived on it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had spoken to their fathers. And not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I'm sure David had read that, meditated upon that time after time. And he was simply saying, in effect, Lord, what you did in Joshua's day, did it do in my own. Here I'm surrounded by all my enemies. Give me rest from my enemies. Don't let one of my enemies stand and survive in their rebellion against you and against your authority represented in me as the anointed king of Israel. Don't let any of your good promises fall to the ground. Not one word of them. May they all come to pass. And he's saying, in effect, I know they will because my God is the God of Joshua. But God will fulfill these promises to David and to Joshua and to us only as Joshua and Israel and David and the church are faithful to God's word. Because later on in Joshua 22:5 it says, only after making this great promise that God's not going to let our enemies stand and none of his good promises are going to fall to the ground unfulfilled, he says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. David understood these things. His heart rested in the Lord. He was convinced that God would be faithful to him even when he couldn't see how he could survive the situation. And that faith was based upon the Word of God. He knew that God would be faithful to all his promises as he was faithful, as he repented, as he loved the Lord with all his heart and walked in all his ways and held fast to him and served him with everything he is. That's true of us. You read the great promises of the Bible that God made to his people, interpret them properly, and then live a life of obedience and faith before the Lord, and you can be just as sure as David was in what appears otherwise to be a hopeless situation. you can be just as certain that as David was, that we're ultimately the victors. And ultimately our enemies will fall. But our faith has to be based upon the Word of God. Now notice the result of David's trust in God and His Word in the last part of verse 4. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? In other words, trust in God and His Word dispels fear and makes us courageous and persevering in righteousness. There's an interesting word in that phrase. What can mere man do to me? In Hebrew, it's mere flesh, as we said. It's mere flesh. What can mere flesh do to me, a man who belongs to the living God? Well, what's the answer to that question? A lot of things. It could kidnap you and take you as a prisoner to King Achish of Gath. He can persecute you on all sides. He can make life miserable for you. He can afflict you with all kinds of torment. The answer to the question is that mere man can do many things to us, but none of his efforts will be successful as long as God is our shield. What can mere man do to me? A lot of bad things. Nothing will be successful as long as God is our shield. And God will not let any man do anything to us that's not in accordance with His perfect and infallible will. So you ask that yourself that question, and you answer it. What can the man in our culture do to us? It looks like they're tearing our country apart. They can do nothing that God has not willed for them to do. And they cannot touch one hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. God is our shield, and we have nothing to fear. You remember who asked a similar question? The Apostle Paul. In the 8th chapter of Romans, asked this: if God be for us, who is against us? And there's two ways to answer that question correctly. The first, as we've just said, a lot of people can be against us. A lot of people will be against us. But it doesn't matter as long as God is for us. Or another way of answering it to the question, if God be for us, who is against us? No one, effectively. No one, effectively. Why is that? Why is it that even the world might be against us, if God's for us, nobody can be against us effectively? Well, let's turn to Romans 8. Because Paul explains this in New Testament language. And he says this. In Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now the key here is understanding who to whom the word us refers. And then you'll understand why, if God is for us, no one can be effectively against us so as to destroy us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is it that even though the world might be against us, it cannot be against us effectively? Because God loved us and has accomplished our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are precious to Him, and He will not let the world in creation, church, state, all of our enemies, He will not let any of our enemies snatch us out of His hand or separate us from His great love. He loves us. That love surrounds us. There is no power on earth that evil man can produce that even touches the love of God. That is saving love. If God sent His Son to die on the cross and did not spare Him so that we could have all the blessings of salvation, God's not going to let us go. Not God is not going to let man snatch us out of the loving hand of Almighty God. In verses 5 through 7, we see David's prayer. Prayer for his enemies. He says, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have watched to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the people, O God." Now, before David makes his prayer there in verse 7, he gives you the reasons for making that prayer in verses 5 through 6. And in those verses, he describes the nature of this relentless attack on him by his enemies. He reminds us again that it is without let up, that this attack is all day long, that there's no neutrality, there's no demilitarized zone, there's no neutral area in the entire world where we can rest with our enemies and not worry about their attacks upon us. That all day long, in every part of life, I can't escape their relentless assault upon me. Same thing in the world today with reference to the church. And what are they doing that harasses David so severely? They distort his words. They misrepresent him. They put false constructions on his words and make him say things he didn't really say. And our enemies do the same to us today. They're always trying to misrepresent us. You say one thing and they'll twist it on you. I read a book not long ago. Well, actually it was a long time ago. Called Late Great Planet Earth. No, excuse me. It was by the same author, called The Road to Holocaust. And in that book, the author criticizes R.J. Rushdoony for being a legalist who believes in salvation by works. And then he quotes R.J. Rushdoony as saying, in essence, forgiveness of sin and salvation comes through faith and works. Well, if you look up that quote, you find that he didn't say any such thing, because he gives the page numbers where the quote's found. What Rushdoony said was that our sins are forgiven and we're saved through faith alone that shows itself in good works. So we're always going to be misquoted. Our words are going to be misrepresented. And that's the way the world assaults us. And that's the way the world tries to discredit us. So my advice to me and to you is be careful how you express your faith and your opinions to those who do not share your faith or your opinion. Be careful about trusting those that are critical of your faith and critical of your opinions if those opinions are based in the Word of God. Don't trust them. Be careful. If you're ever interviewed by a reporter from a newspaper, be careful what you say. Don't think, or a radio program, don't think that reporter is some sweet, nice person who really wants to get at the truth and wants to accurately let the world know what you believe. No truth in it at all. Be careful when you're on the telephone, if somebody asks you, "What does Calston Presbyterian Church believe?" Or you have a neighbor, "What do y'all believe at Calcedon about this?" Be careful. Be careful what you say. And bear in mind that your words are going to be used against us. And then he also says that their thoughts are consumed with how they can do evil against him. I mean, they lay awake at night thinking, "How can we catch this man?" And then it says they're always lurking and watching David, trying to find something on him they can use against him. You know anybody else that in the Bible that had that same experience? Try Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were always looking for something in Jesus, always trying to catch him off guard, to find some careless moment, which they never did, that they could accuse him before his enemies. So what he's saying is that they're always watching his heels, always hoping that he will stumble. Same is true today. Several years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, the title of which was something like The Church Before a Watching World. And that's the way you and I must live. The world's watching us. And by world, I mean this evil culture and rebellion against God that's always trying to see if there's something in us that it can catch. We must always be careful. We can never let our guard down when we're being watched by non-believers or by weak, compromised Christians. In other words, if you're with a group of non-believers or with compromised Christians or with liberals and that you've known them all your life, maybe they're your own family, maybe you're at a reunion, a high school reunion, you can't let your hair down with them. Don't presume you can trust them. Don't presume intimacy with them, even if they're the closest of friends and a family. Because the world, in its rebellion against God, even family and close friends, is always lurking, watching, to see where if your feet are made of clay. They assume you're a hypocrite. What's Neil Borch's phrase for men? All men are pigs. That's a really intellectual statement, isn't it? All men are pigs. And his point is, if a man had the opportunity to sleep with a woman that wasn't his wife, and he knew he would never get caught ever in time or eternity, he'd do it. That's his attitude toward men, which I assume includes himself. And they're always going to be looking. Of course, he doesn't understand that there's a difference in Christian men. That the issue in Christian men is not whether or not he's going to get caught, but what he delights in, what fills his heart. The glory of God. There are great restraints on his life and on his pleasures. But bear in mind, they're assuming that you're a pig, men and women. They're assuming that if they watched you and me long enough, they could find something to prove we were really hypocrites and this religion that we professed meant nothing. They're always going to be there. You're always going to be before their camera. Be wise. And then because of what they were doing to him as the representative of God and God's authority and the Lord Jesus Christ, David makes this imprecatory prayer in verse 7. Because of wickedness, cast them forth or cast them out. In wrath, put down the peoples, O God. Now other translations have, shall they escape by their iniquity? God, are you going to let them succeed in accomplishing their goals by the evil methods that they use? Or, as the New American Standard has, it implies, although the wicked think they will escape the consequences of their iniquity and succeed in their efforts to defeat the church, God will cast them down. When evil people have some measure of success in their assaults on us, they become bold and audacious, believing that the hand of God can never reach them, and thereby encouraging themselves in greater evil. But David knows better. He makes this statement, because of wickedness, cast them forth. They're not going to succeed. He's confident of this, because he believes the word of God, and so he makes this prayer, asking God to do what he has promised to do. In wrath, put down the peoples, O God. Now, who are these peoples? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean everybody in the whole wide world without exception, but he's talking about all those people, either in Gath or connected with King Saul or later his son Absalom, who are united in destroying David for what he represents. Because he is the type and agency of the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, put down and destroy all those that unite in an effort to defeat and silence and injure those who are self-conscious agents of yours in this world. Now, who has the prerogative to pray like this, these imprecatory prayers? Who has the prerogative to pray something like, "In wrath, put down the peoples in rebellion against you and against me, O God"? Well, only those who trust in God and in His Word. They're the only ones. Nobody else has the privilege of praying these imprecatory psalms and expect God to answer them. Imprecatory prayers are the fruit of faith. They're rooted not in self-interest, nor in anger, nor in desire to get even, but they're rooted in devotion to God and to His kingdom. So then, as you and I seek to make the world's nations Christ's disciples, which is what the Great Commission commits us to, pray this prayer for those among the nations who are particularly aggressive and evil in their efforts to overturn God's moral order and to destroy and corrupt His church. Now, don't pray these imprecatory psalms if you're not doing evangelism. Don't you dare. If you're not out here trying to make the world's nations Christ's disciples and doing what you can in the place that God has assigned you to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the nations, the world under His discipleship, don't you dare pray the imprecatory psalms. That these psalms are to be prayed for those who trust in Christ and His Word and who understand that the nation someday will all be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must pray that God would purge out of those nations all of those that are aggressive hindrances to their conversion. So you see, these imprecatory psalms are ugly things outside the context of evangelism. We want to convert nations, and so we pray, root out of those nations those that are aggressively seeking to hinder their conversion. The end of the last stanza of the psalm is the longest, in verses 8 through 13. And here we see David's grateful praise to God. In verses 8 and 9, he gives us the reasons for praying God, praising God. He says, "Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that," or in Hebrew also, "because God is with me." What's the reasons that he gives for praising the Lord? Well, first of all, in verse 8, because of the love of God for His suffering people. He says, "Lord, You've taken account of my wanderings. You have counted the very hairs on my head, as it were. You have paid constant and compassionate attention to me in all my wanderings." That is, in how David had been forced to roam in solitary exile for so long a time. "You've kept track, O Lord, of all the years that I have spent in the anxieties and dangers of this perplexing life." He's saying, "God, You loved me and You watched over me every step of my way. And not only that, but You put all my tears that I shed because of the suffering that I was experiencing by my enemies and by the betrayal of my friends, You put all the tears that I shed in a bottle of cherished memories. And You've written them in Your book of memories." Isn't that a beautiful picture? God is seen here as scrapbooking. He's taking all these tears and all these remembrances of how David has stood for Him and suffered for Him. They're precious to Him. He puts them in a bottle so He can keep them. He writes them in a book, so He can go back time, so to speak, time after time, and look at these precious pictures of His servant that suffers for Him. And that's the way we're to think about our lives in this evil culture. It saves us from anger. It saves us from bitterness. It saves us from despair. To know that every tear that we shed because of our suffering for the cause of Christ is cherished and is precious Almighty God. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, takes up this figure of speech and expands the thoughts in chapter 3. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who fears God and one who does not serve Him." God says, I'm watching. I see. I'm cherishing every tear. And every time that I see those tears and you're under attack, I remember our relationship. And I come to your rescue. The second reason that David praises the Lord at the conclusion of this psalm is found in verse 9. That is because David is confident of the favor of God toward him. He says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, because God is for me." David is certain that God is for him, that God looks at him with favor, because whenever he calls upon the Lord for deliverance, all of his enemies turn away from him. Here David is praising God for the future victories over his enemies more confidently than he ever had before. Listen to what Calvin says. "Though God might make no haste to interpose," that is, when we cry for deliverance, "though God might not appear to be in a hurry to answer our prayers, and might not scatter his enemies at the very instant when we prayed," David was confident that his prayers would not be disappointed. And his basis for believing this was just a conviction of the truth that God never frustrates the prayers of his own children. With this conviction thoroughly fixed in his mind, he could moderate his anxieties and fears and calmly await the outcome for the prayer to be answered. It is instructive to notice, said Calvin, that David, when he would secure his requests, does not pray in a hesitating or uncertain spirit, but with a confident assurance of his being heard. Having once reached this faith, he defies the devil and all the host of the ungodly. Learn to pray like that. It takes a Bible-based faith in God to pray like that. As we've seen so many times in the Psalms, the better we know and love and understand the Bible, the bolder, the stronger, the more courageous, the more confident our prayers will be, and the more answers we will see to our prayers. And so then in verses 10 and 11, he praises the Lord. "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" David is praising God for enabling him to walk not by sight, but by the doctrines and commands and promises and warnings of God's Word. After all, that's what true faith does. You remember this great and beautiful section of the Westminster Confession of Faith that says, "By this faith a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." That's the way God wants us to believe. That's the kind of faith He wants us to have. You say, "Pastor, my faith is not always that strong. Sometimes my faith is particularly and conspicuously weak." Then you pray with the man in the New Testament who prayed, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I do believe in You. You have given me the gift of faith. You have enabled me to trust You. You've enabled me to trust Your Word. But sometimes I don't trust You too well. And so I still have remnants of unbelief that I have to struggle with. And I hate those remnants. And I pray, Lord, that You'll give me the kind of faith, the mature faith that You want me to have. And help me in those areas where I do not believe." Now, you notice verses 10 and 11 is basically a repeating and an expansion of verse 4. It says the same thing twice in the psalm. And by doing that, by repeating it and intensifying it, David is expressing his spirit-produced determination to trust God and to honor His Word no matter what happens to him. Even if everything he sees seems to contradict what God has promised, he's going to be faithful. That's what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4. Remember, verse 19? After he and his wife were given this great promise about a child in their old age. Said, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and to express his gratefulness to the Lord for enabling him to trust in him and guide him by his word. David makes a vow. In verse 12 it says, Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee. How are we supposed to express our thankfulness to the Lord when He rescues us, delivers us, guides us, enables us to trust in Him without disappointment? What are we supposed to do? Make vows. Sing songs, but make vows. There's a lot of things we're supposed to do, but vow taking is one of the scarcest things among Christians today. We're to take vows. We're to bind ourselves even more strictly to faithfulness to God, not in some kind of legalistic sense, but because we're grateful and we want to express that gratitude. And so we pray, Lord, here afresh, I rededicate myself. I recovenant myself. I make a vow and I swear that I will be more faithful to you in the future than I have been in the past by your grace. Here's a summary of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about vows, and we've all said them. Every one of us have made many, many public vows in our lives, and we've also taken many private vows. And we must always be motivated by gratitude, but here's what a vow is. A vow is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It binds to performance, although to a person's hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. It is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we lack spiritually, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties. We may not vow to do anything forbidden by the Bible, or that would hinder us in obeying the Bible, or which is not in our power to perform, or for the doing of which God has made no promise that He would give us the ability. Vows, when they're sincerely made and faithfully kept, are means of grace. It also teaches in the Bible that one of those ordinances that God has commanded for a worship service is vows, oaths and vows. Prayers, singing, preaching, communion, offering, etc., oaths and vows. In fact, many parts of a worship service have the character of vows all through the service if we're worshiping God correctly. Whenever we put our money in the offering plate, we're vowing to give ourselves afresh to the Lord. Whenever we make a confession of faith, like the Apostles' Creed in the Old Testament, a confession of faith in a worship service had the nature of swearing an oath. When we receive the benediction, we're swearing, Lord, give me your blessing that I might be more faithful to you this week in this or that responsibility or duty in which I failed over previous weeks. When the Bible's preached, when you take the Lord's Supper, all through the worship service, there are opportunities for you in your heart as well as publicly to renew your vows before God. And as you sincerely do that, motivated by gratitude to God, those vows become real means of grace that strengthen you in the faith and do help you to become a better Christian. And then in verse 13, he gives the two reasons for making these vows of gratitude. Now notice, with this point we'll conclude. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. David's saying, here's what I'm excited about. Here's where I'm full of gratitude. Here's where my trust in God and His Word has got me. God has delivered my soul from death and my feet from stumbling so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And what's he doing? He's saying there's two reasons that God has made me grateful, that I've rededicated my life to Him. What God has done in my life and what God will do in my future. What has God done? He's delivered us from death in all its forms. He's delivered our feet from stumbling. That is, He's helped us to keep from stumbling under the heavy load sometimes of life. Or He's helped us to keep from sinning so much in a way that characterizes the world. And in the future, God will enable us to walk before Him in the light of the living. Now, what does that phrase mean? To walk before God in the light of the living. Well, to walk before God, that means to live in the enjoyment of His favor and His protection. Calvin said that before God points to the difference between the righteous who make God the great aim of their life and the wicked who wander from the right path and turn their back upon God. He said the phrase to walk before God means that this person, David, now understands what the goal and chief end of life is. That man's chief end is not himself and satisfying his own desires, but man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so he walks before God all his days. Alexander McLaren said, to walk before God is to live even in all the distracting activities of daily life with the clear realization and the continual thought burning in our minds that we are doing them all in the very presence of God. So David says, my heart is full of gratitude because of what God has done for me, for what He will do to me. He's enabled me to walk before Him all my days. And what is this phrase, to walk before God in the light of the living? Well, it can simply mean to enjoy the light of the sun. Many people don't. Many people wish they were dead. And somebody who trusts God and His Word can live in the light of the sun and enjoy it. Enjoy just normal life. It can mean the light that is the opposite of the darkness that dominates grave and the death and death. To walk in the light of the living, the light of life. I wonder if Jesus picked up on that phrase when in the New Testament He says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, that's what David's vowing to do because he knows God is able to enable him to do that. He's saying, Lord, I thank you for delivering me from every form of death in my life. I thank you for holding me up and keeping me from stumbling under the weight of life. And I thank you for keeping me from falling back into a way of rebellion. And I thank you that you're going to enable me to walk before you and to walk in the light of the living the rest of my life. So, beloved, trust God with your life no matter what happens. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith in His Word. Always cling to that Word and praise it. In its promises and doctrines and threats and commandments, you and I have everything we need to hold up and to hold out in the darkest hours of our life. Don't ever doubt the all-sufficiency of the inerrant Bible. And lastly, remember from this psalm that trials bring tears and fears. We're not Stoics. We don't pretend. Faith in God and His Word dissolves fears, and you and I are to take comfort in the fact that all our tears are precious to God as His dear children. He never forgets them. In fact, the Bible assures us that someday He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any pain, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. A day is coming when the only tears we shall ever shed are tears of joy Weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And remember what the Scottish Presbyterian Alexander McLaren said. No eyes are delivered from tears except those eyes that have looked through tears to God. Let us pray. Lord, it is a comforting thought to us, and we praise You that You cherish our tears in a bottle and You write the memories of our lives in a book. We thank You for that thought. We thank You that there's never a situation in life when we cannot trust You in Your Word, for the Scripture shall never be broken. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. We thank You for what You will do for us and enable us to do. We thank You that because You're for us, we know that when we call upon You, You come to our rescue. You defeat our enemies. Lord, may Psalms like Psalm 56 be something more than simply devotional thoughts that prick our emotions. Lord, help us to realize they're dealing with reality and life. This is the way it is. And we can trust You in the way it is. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us renew our vows to the living God as we stand and recite together the Apostles' Creed.